with prayer. Father, open our ears and teach us from your word this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you have your Bible with you, you can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. We continue into the armor, to the final piece, the sixth, as it were. And just a heads up, we're going to do this as a small sub-series within the Ephesians series. We're going to look at the Word of God for a few messages because it is so central, so important to our understanding of the Christian life, to our growth in grace. We've been reminding ourselves in this section on the armor of the Lord that it is Christ that we receive. He is the truth. He is our righteousness. It's His gospel we proclaim. The shield of faith connects us to Christ so that we might trust in Him all the more diligently. And God does not send us into battle against Satan without divine assistance. In fact, He dresses us in His own armor, as we've seen several times through the 40s and the 50s of Isaiah. It is the Lord, our divine warrior, who first rises up to do battle, long before we are clothed in this armor. So as we give our attention now, we're going to read verses 10 through 20 of Ephesians 6. And I will make explicit reference to the wrestling term here to remind you of the battle. This is God's word from Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the final piece in the armor, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Thus far, God's word. I don't often give long illustrations, but I'm going to open with one because I'm not just thinking about this second half of verse 17 in Ephesians 6, but rather over the course of a few messages, and so I'm seeing the larger picture of how important it is to consider the Word of God, and I want to begin with a sporting illustration. You see the two points in your outline, and we're talking about the sword used for both defense and offense. As you think about sports, especially the ladies in the house, in the game of baseball, can you score any points when you are on defense? Right? You know you cannot. The pitcher throws, everybody else plays defense, and there are no points to be scored. But if you were to think about football, can the defensive side actually score points? The answer is yes, right? Safeties, interceptions, etc., right? But when it comes to discussing spiritual warfare, we need a closer illustration, perhaps, to the idea of both defense and offense simultaneously. Now I want you to think about basketball. Imagine yourself sitting in the stands in a basketball game, right? The movement is much faster. The distance of the field is much smaller. And defense and offense can happen just like that, right? An inbound pass, for those who actually know what I'm saying, an inbound pass from one side of the court can be immediately intercepted and dunked on somebody. Did I scare anybody? Right? An inbound pass can be grabbed and right there on the side of the offense for the opposite team, you can score a point immediately. But does it say anywhere in Ephesians 6 anything about baseball or football or basketball? No, it doesn't. It says wrestling. So you guys get to hear about one of my heroes growing up. Some of you might even know, how many of you know a ton about wrestling in America? Not many, right? Iowa knows a lot, Ohio knows a lot, and even New Jersey knows a lot. California knows very little. But wrestling was something that I cared about because I cared about the martial arts and I cared about other forms of the martial arts that involved a kind of wrestling. And the most famous American wrestler in history went in his under college years, all the way into his college years, undefeated. 181 wins in wrestling. His name is Dan Gable. You can Wikipedia him later, not while I'm talking. 181-0. He is in his last, no joke, his last match in the last of his senior year in college. And the worldwide of sports is there to interview him. TV has come to watch this. The crowds are filled with thousands more people than ever before. And guess what happened to Dan Gable that night? He lost his first match. And it changed his life forever, he says. To this day, you can still interview Owens or Gable and listen to the interviews. It's phenomenal. It's one of the greatest things in sports history that nobody knows. But I know, and it's a phenomenal example. And the reason I'm using it is because, remember, the illustration here in Ephesians 6 is about wrestling. What does it say in verse 12, saints? It says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but, positively, we do wrestle, is the implied point there. Same verb. We wrestle against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces. And so I'm staying with this wrestling analogy. How many of you remember about six messages ago when I gave what the first century people would have understood about Greek wrestling? Do you remember how long they fought? Who was the winner in a Greek wrestling match? The guy who wasn't dead. The guy who still had his eyeballs. No joke. Scholars told us that, and I told you in that part of the series in verse 12. It was often wrestling to the death. Do you feel the import of what I am about to imply to you about your spiritual warfare with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Are you following me? You will wrestle to the death, as it were. Because do you have any power in and of yourself, saints? Do you have power? If I were to tell you tomorrow morning you're going to wake up and you're going to have to wrestle rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces, we don't wrestle against them physically, but saints, this is going on spiritually. That's the implied point. And what's more, when we're girded up in this armor, I'm beginning very much with you, I want you to know. As you know, I've always brought you to a certain place about the armor. I've wanted you to feel girded and guarded, protected and defended by the armor that is not developed by you. It is not you. It is what we receive in Jesus Christ. But when it comes to defense and offense, the sword functions in both ways. Every piece of the armor, all other five pieces of the armor, are principally defensive, protective, guarding parts of the armor. But the sword, not so much. And so why would I begin with the sword defense? Why would I do that? Well, though our posture is almost ultimately always entirely defensive when it comes to considering the armor, does defense protect and guard? Think about a sword. Think about a real sword right now in your minds. Imagine a sword. Can a sword function for defense? Can it? Yes. It blocks and it guards so that you don't get hit with what's attacking you. And so the obvious point is not to miss that the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, actually has a defensive function. It protects and guards us. We are told to stand several times, four times in this passage. And in standing, we need to defend ourselves. And the sword, though the sixth piece in the armor, actually guards and protects us defensively first. So don't lose sight of that. The underlying figure here from our scholars helps us to see. This is probably a short sword. It was probably understood to be part of that Herodian period of the Roman era, where the short sword, the one carried, wielded by the heavily armed Roman soldier, was used to defend against attacks. Everybody clear about that? The short sword, in a real physical description, would have been one to use to defend himself. But did the sword only function for defense? The very next line, the scholars say, well, one scholar in particular, said that Roman soldier also went forth into the ranks of the enemy and won victories. He used that sword offensively to enter into the ranks of their enemy and to win victories. And here in Ephesians 6, we are told that the sword is the Word of God. Saints, are you making any application in your mind without me having to tell you? Are you thinking right now about the fact that you might have to use the sword, not just for defense and guard against temptation and trial and tribulation, to guard and encourage your own heart in your time of sickness and suffering and loss and even death? It guards and protects our hearts in dark seasons. But what part don't we often think about? At least as Presbyterians. The Pentecostals are using it like crazy, by the way, right? Do you know how that goes, right? I mean, they're busy offensively, fighting against principalities and powers in the heavenly realm. They're doing battle every Sunday or even during the week. And it's even crazier in South America, which I know best. But let me ask you the pointed question right now. How many of you actually think about the sword of the Spirit as an offensive weapon in your armor to do battle for the sake of the kingdom of God? How many of you, honestly, before the Lord Jesus, think about the sword of the Spirit as an offensive weapon in your everyday armor to do battle before the Lord? I'm spreading this kind of application question out over several messages because that's pretty heavy, right? How many of you have actually thought about the sword in that way? That when you pray and intercede for other people, you're doing battle against the discouragement and the despondency and the depression and the despair that's got your loved one bound. Does that make sense? Do you know that when you're praying for the kingdom of God to spread its salt and its light into the world, not just far away in missions, but right here in our community in West Orlando, you're doing offensive warfare. We need the sword of the Spirit to help us, which is the Word of God. Are you all with me? Now, this might be intense, right? One of the things I'm going to try and do is spread out some of this guilt. I'm going to try and spread it out over messages, because sometimes when we make application like that, we just feel so less than and so guilty and so shamed that I don't do this enough. Okay, it's okay. Let's rise back up over the text and look at what the sword of the Spirit is and does. We've shown how it's defensive. We've given an example of how a physical description would describe how it's both defensive and offensive. And then we've asked a couple spiritual questions in application for our own lives. Do you see the connection of the sword of the Word as something that brings good news and peace? I'm going to quote 1 Peter right now. And 1 Peter is quoting a famous Old Testament prophet. I want you to tell me if you actually know how this finishes. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory, the flower of grass. The grass, what? Withers, and the flowers fade or fall. But the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen, right? That's 1 Peter. That's Peter using the Old Testament, Isaiah 40, in the section we've been, as we've been describing what God does. And Peter goes on to say, and this word equals the good news that was preached to you. So I see part of my job this morning as preaching to you the good news of what God has done and giving you this both defensive and offensive weapon. Peter's quoting his devotional Bible, as I'll reference for you in the discussion of the sword of the Spirit. How much time do you spend devotionally in the Word? What do you think of it? You could also think in a broader way, in your best King James, how did every prophetic opening begin? Thus saith the Lord, right? But what that means is that God's speaking. God's about to speak. The Lord Almighty, the covenantally faithful Yahweh, is about to speak, and his people were to take heed. They were to pay attention to what God was saying. They were to hear, O Israel. And God's utterance in this way, if you wish, the Bible, the Word of God, first was spoken by God, and now his servants are called to proclaim it. And that doesn't just mean those of us, Larry and I, who preach from this pulpit, or even David now preaching, not just exhorting our freshly licensed David. Scholars say, as long as what we proclaim from here, from the Word, is in accordance with the Word of God, if its harmony is with God's special revelation as it was subsequently deposited in written form in the Scriptures, then it is the very Word of God. It's the very sword of the Word that goes forth to encourage, to comfort, even sometimes to convict and lay low. This offensive weapon is the last listed, and it's both defensive and offensive. We said for protection, but it's also for attack. As we've been implying, the sword was used not simply as a defensive precaution, but offensive to cut through the defenses of the devil, saints. So Ephesians 6:12, again, look at the text if you need to. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers and spiritual forces. He's saying you don't do this battle physically. You do it, what? Spiritually, saints, are you doing any spiritual battle? Are you often taken out in the battle and unaware of the schemes and the wiles and the designs of the enemy? Because the Bible tells us that that's not the reality. We are not unaware of his schemes and designs and his wiles. In fact, we're told here in Ephesians 6 that it's not a physical battle. So it must be then a spiritual battle. And you need to be girded with that sword, which is the Word. And I hope to spread that out so that you hear it more readily. But as we turn to this offensive side, I want you to see me connecting the Old Testament and the New. Think about the power of words. I want to ask you this illustration. This is a non-canonical description. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but what? Right? Almost every single soul in this room right now knows that sweet, great American proverb, that adage of all wisdom. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but what? Things will never hurt me. But have you ever been hurt by some name-calling? So what is that lie in that proverb or that adage that tells me it never hurts? I mean, how many of us, every single soul probably present, has been hurt by name-calling? And by implication, you've been hurt by words. And you weren't the first. Your life in the 21st or the 20th century was not the first to be hurt by words. Do you know that in the Bible it says explicitly that sticks and stones may break bones, but words hurt? Speech as a sword can do harm. In the beautifully poetic language, just after the psalm that we responded to this morning in Psalm 56, Psalm 57 verse 4 says, my soul's in the midst of lions. Listen to that beautiful, poetic, imagistic language. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. How many of you have ever laid down in the midst of fire? What is a fiery beast, by the way? What's it saying? But Psalm 56, and you probably just read right over it. But listen to this beautiful poetic imagery as he goes on to say, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. What's the psalmist saying in Psalm 57? Sticks and stones, yeah, they can break your bones, but words hurt. Words have a power. Now, let me just do that hard pastoral thing now and ask you to get your steel-toed shoes on. You ever hurt somebody with your words? You ever not guarded your tongue and your words hurt somebody else? Every single one of you, especially the married couples, like, knock it off. Get out of my life, Jeff. Why is it that we often hurt the ones we say we love the most? Why is that? Why in your Christian life before the Lord? Why? Well, Psalm 57 gave us inclination, right? It's because of our sin. It's because of our fallenness that people behave this way. Their teeth are spears and their tongues are sharp swords. You move up a few verses, you move to Psalm 64, and it says, "Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked and the throng of evildoers who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows." Psalm 56 we heard this morning, Psalm 57 and Psalm 64 all affirm that it's the words of people's enemies that are causing harm. I'm just talking about the power of speech, saints. Speech used as a sword, as it were. And so by contrast, we have to come with the Word of God, the truth of God, the comfort of God, the ministry of the Word to one another, right? And as Ephesians taught us in Ephesians 4, we're to speak the truth in love. Our speech is to be seasoned with salt and light. We're to come with love. Isn't that what was happening in marriage in Ephesians 5? Is this descriptive of your life? And so, of course, watching our words is an important application at the outset. But remember, we're spreading this out over a few messages, so we're not going to do everything here. But I want you to just to consider not yourself, as I often do, in application, but now God's Word. God's own Word has power. And God's own Word can even be a sword, right? What's a famous text that you're hearing it in your mind, that God's sword divides even to the, I won't read it yet. But in Isaiah 49, the prophet speaks and says, "He, that is the Lord, has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow." The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 49, verse 2, was saying that God made his mouth like a sharp sword or a polished arrow to pierce and to cut his word into his people. Hosea says the same. The Lord has come to Hosea and he says, "Therefore I have hewn them by my prophets," the Lord says. "I have hewn the people by my prophets." That means I've cut them. "I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light." God's doing his work through his people, the prophets, to get his people's attention. Unless you feel like, oh man, are you seriously going to keep nailing this coffin? God's word also brings a word of salvation, and the psalmist rejoices in that great psalm that speaks of God's word constantly. In 176 verses, it's saying it so much. Just one example from Psalm 119, verse 81 says, "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word." Salvation belongs to the Lord, and we hope in his word, and his word brings light and life. And even salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, I want you to notice from Ephesians 6, as you look back at that specific verse, I'm just going to make 2 points here in saying that the Spirit, whose sword is this, by the way? Whose sword is it? The Spirit's good. Ephesians 6, the second part of verse 17 says, "The sword of the Spirit." I just didn't want you to miss that because, again, if we're going to unpack more of this and consider the importance of the Word of God in our lives, we need to remember that this is the Spirit's sword. And the powerful Word is called the sword of the Spirit because it's given by the Spirit. Think of that very famous section in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is what? breathed out by God or God breathed. It's God himself breathes it out. That's why we say it's inspired. It's authoritative and clear and inerrant and infallible and necessary and sufficient. God's word is breathed out. And the prophets didn't speak by their own illumination or ideas. They spoke as they were carried along by the Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. Soldiers for Christ handle the word. They heed its instruction. They hide it in their hearts and they hold it forth among the nations. All of those H's, if you heard that very alliterative sentence, the idea is that all of these uses that I just made have specific scripture references connected. How do you handle the word of God? Do you obey the word of God? Do you heed it? Do you hold it forth to others as a word of life and a word of light and a word of love? It's the sword of the Spirit, and that Spirit is the Holy Spirit, God himself. If you haven't quoted it to yourself already, you might know, and I want Hebrews 4:12 ending here. I want us to carry it over into the other messages, but the sword thus wielded is, as Hebrews 4:12 says, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the power of the Word of God, both defensively and offensively. Now I want you to turn in your Bibles. You already? I'll bring you back. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter what? Where in the life of Jesus Christ am I going to turn right now to talk about the defensive and offensive power of the Word of God? Matthew chapter 4. I've done this purposely. I'm going to end with Jesus. It's intentionally climactic. The point is to show from the life and the ministry of Christ, the life of our incarnate Savior in God. This too, I hope to be like a linking, as it were, so that you'll be thinking about Jesus's use of the Word of God as you go out this week and come back to hear more about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Famously, this is the wilderness account, right? Matthew chapter 4, his temptation in the wilderness. Verse 1 of Matthew 4 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered," what, saints? Okay? Just pay attention to what you know. I know you all know the wilderness temptation. I know you all, But how do you apply it in your time of temptation? Our Savior and our Lord, our God and our principal exemplar. Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God." Just slow down. I'm going to link this for you, Lord willing, next time. I'm going to ask you a very hard, applicable question, which is, how do you treat the Word of God? How do you feed upon the Word of God? Do you believe that the Word of God is actually your living bread and living water? Do you treat it as if it's God's precious Word? And when I'm going to ask this, I'm not going to unpack this now, but sometimes this creates different experiences in people. It makes them feel really guilty and ashamed because they don't give it enough attention. And other times it turns people into Pharisees. Don't you know how much I do in the Word? Don't you know? By the way, this is the exemplar of that. It's my heart that has taught me that truth. Both of those truths, actually. But there in Matthew chapter 4, our Savior, the Christ, our Messiah, verse 5 of Matthew 4 says, "Then the devil took him to a holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written.'" By the way, notice this. What is the devil doing? What did he just, what's he about to do? He's about to say, "Oh, you love the Word of God, Jesus? Let me quote you the Word of God. Let me tell you some scripture. Let me proof text for you in the midst of this. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." Saints, how are you going to do battle if you don't know the Word? The devil's going to use even the holy word of God against you. How do I know this, saints? If everyone would pay total attention to me right now. If you have thought at any point in this message, I don't do this enough, I'm not enough, etc., let me just warn you powerfully right now. I just said that the devil's going to use even the word of God against you. How do I have total confidence that the devil has no problem and all his minions, all his hierarchy in Ephesians 6:12, how do I know that they have no problem using it against you? Because of the incredible audacity to use it against the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Satan literally tried to out-exegete God. Do you think you're somehow going to get away? How desperately do we need the Word of God? How desperately do we need it defensively to protect and guard, and offensively to strike back and say, you know what? I'm told that your schemes and wiles and designs, I'm not unaware of. And I'll be like my Savior, as it were. I'm going to be like Jesus. I'm going to model my God. And I'm going to say, Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16. Again the devil went after him again, took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and finally just threw out all stops and just said, worship me. You know Satan knew who Jesus was, right? Did he really think that the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of God, was going to just fall down on his knees and worship Satan? How bold and brash is the devil. And Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, because I'm about to quote another verse from Deuteronomy 6 that overcomes what you've said. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. A profound example, better than any illustration I could ever give anywhere. Meditate upon Matthew 4 and that the wilderness temptation. As we close, I want you to hear explicitly this point. Saints, Jesus used the word both defensively and offensively. Is anyone unclear about the explicit application of this text? Of my point in this whole message, Jesus used the word this way, both defensively and offensively. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, has this dual use. And any number of passages will teach you this. Any number of places. John prayed from Psalm 19. Psalm 119 is a phenomenal section on this. So many places in the Word of God are worthy of our meditation so that we would desire the Word in our hearts and we would hide it in our hearts. And I'll talk about other applications of memorizing the Word of God as we've done here at Lake Sherwood. To hide the Word in our hearts, to memorize it, to meditate upon it, to chew on it, to contemplate it, to ponder it through our day, to try and apply it to all aspects of our lives. So the hard application until next week is, how you doing with that? Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now that's hard to hear, and I know, but believers' knowledge of the Word will protect them in their daily spiritual struggles, saints. Remember, this armor is not the armor of, I'll use my own name, Jeff. It's not the armor of John. It's not the armor of Tim, Joel, Larry. It's the armor of the Lord Jesus Christ. His truth. The belt, the breastplate that guards our heart of the righteousness of Christ. Feet shod with the readiness that preaches Christ to our own hearts first, that glorious gospel that frees us and tells us that we have life in him. And that helmet of salvation is a crown of glory on our heads. That salvation is Jesus' salvation. And so also the sword of the Spirit is given to protect us and to do battle for the good of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. May we go out and use it for light and love and good. May God be glorified in our own use to protect our own hearts and guard our own hearts and build ourselves up in the faith. When Jesus was tempted, he answered every word of the devil by an appeal to the written word of God. So also we can be encouraged to strengthen yourself in the knowledge of the word. Emulating your Lord Jesus, hide the word in your hearts that you might speak it forth from your mouths in times of temptation and testing, not only in your own heart, and life, but in the lives of those next to you. So the hard question at the end of your outline is, have you learned the art of offensive warfare with the Word of God? If not, good time to start. Good. By using this powerful sword, Paul and his associates had a power that was not their own. It was God's power to fight because they were clothed in Christ and they knew the truth. He was the way, the truth, and the life. And they had his righteousness and they had his gospel. And because they wore that helmet of salvation, they knew that they were just going to have to do battle until they saw him again, and God took care of all battles as they were going to live forever with him in eternity. May you be encouraged by that word this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord, we know that it is intense to consider the importance of your word, the sword of the Spirit, which is your word, O Lord. We know that it was different even for the saints in the first century in Ephesus, that they were using the Old Testament and it was a powerful word as it was spoken for. O Lord, you had empowered and inspired your prophets to speak forth a word of life. We pray that you would help us to speak forth words of life and encouragement, first to our own hearts and then to others, that we might not be hypocrites. Will you comfort us by the incredible mercy that we know in Jesus Christ? May you strengthen us in the knowledge of our salvation so that we might rejoice in the Lord and that we might continually turn to you, Father of mercies, in your word. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.